Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
So glad to see you all this morning, and I hope that this year has been good to you so far. After all, we've only had a few days, right? I hope you had a good new year with family and friends, and have been blessed so far this year in your reading of God's Word, if you're taking on a Bible reading plan. Do you guys remember December 31st, 1999? Do you remember how the tech gurus and the conspiracy theorists and the religious zealots and the fear mongers, that is to say the mainstream media, were all pumping a theory that at the stroke of midnight, computer systems around the world were going to collapse, and that would throw our power grid off, and that would make the stock market crash, and that would influence our flight navigating computers, and so planes were going to be plummeting out of the skies, and it was the end of the world as we knew it, all because our computer systems were not programmed to handle the change from a 1 to the numeral 2 to start off 2000. Do y'all remember that? Do you remember, or did you ever, at least at times in small little ways, did you believe the hype? That life as we knew it was about to end, that we were about to get thrown into the dark ages, and that, some would say that Christ was on his way, and it was the end, the tribulation was beginning, and if it wasn't the end, at least you need to be prepped. I think that's when the TV show The Preppers started. They started to highlight those who had built bomb shelters and stored all this non-perishable foods, and you either stored cans of beans or ammunition, one of the two. I remember from time to time being just a little scared. I remember from time to time, and I hate to admit this, but the hairs on the back of my neck would stand up and I'd get a little gut wrench. And I had a little bit of fear and anxiety regarding the coming of the new millennium. And it was at those times I had to tell myself the same thing that I have to tell myself from time to time now. With scary things in the news and COVIDs and COVID mutations and new strains of it and presidential confusions, and we need to pray for our nation this week, especially with the electoral process going down and with potential financial collapses or business closures that we've had over the past year and more to come in the future, and job security or lack thereof for many of our friends and family. I had to remind myself now in those times when I get a little anxious, I get a little fearful. That same truth I had to remind myself of so many, I guess 20, almost coming up to 21 years ago, that our God has majesty. The majesty of God is that he is authoritative and sovereign over all. That has not changed ever, because our God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we return to our study of Isaiah this morning, we're going to study a passage that affirms for us once again the majesty of our God. Now, it's been a month since we were in Isaiah, yes? Well, you're a quiet bunch this morning. Yes? It's been a month, so let's briefly bring everyone up to date on where we've been and where we are today. As you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45, much attention in prophetic books is given to the future plans of God for the nation of Israel. Isaiah is no different. Isaiah speaks to a people who are disciplined for their disobedience to the Mosaic law. They've received the curses of the Mosaic law. And there is prophecy in these books about the future time of the restoration of Israel. God will once again grant the nation repentance, and with it restoration and prominence in the world. This is according to God's redemptive plans. Well, Isaiah is no different. As a prophet of God, a major prophet, we would say, based on length, not importance of that which he prophesies, he writes in the years leading up to 700 BC. And he's seen a time of a threat of invasion from the Arameans. He's seen the invasion of the Assyrians, which took the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim sometimes it's called, into captivity, 722 BC. That same Assyrian army has ransacked all of the southern kingdom that's called Judah, all except for Jerusalem. You might remember some of the images. He's the head above waters. Jerusalem's the shack in a cucumber field. It's the one flagstaff on a mountaintop, which the Lord protects as a lion and as a bird of prey. He's seen Hezekiah, the king of Judah, in a time of sickness, pray to the Lord, and God delivered him and gave a miracle of the sun moving back on the steps in order to affirm that God, in fact, is doing this miraculous saving event. He's seen Hezekiah then go into a time of foolishness and pride. Babylonians, come see all that I have. And God prophesied through Isaiah because of Hezekiah's foolishness that Babylon would not only see all that you have, but will take all that you have, including your sons, into captivity. And then we reach chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is the beginning of the second and the last section of the book of Isaiah. And chapter 40 begins with giving us an outline for this latter 27 chapters of the book, where he says that he will bring an end to Israel's war, that God will bring an end to her sins, that God will bring an end to her punishment. And the first of those three sections, the end of Israel's war, is what we're studying now. In this section, Isaiah has prophesied of the rise of Cyrus the Great. He would be the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire that would conquer the Babylonians and therefore would reign over essentially Babylon. And he spoke of how Cyrus would come and bring about consequences for Israel, specifically that through Cyrus, raised up by God, that Israel would be released from their captivity to restore Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah 45, to bring us even closer to our text this morning, gives us four prophecies regarding Cyrus the Great. And we see each of those four prophecies in verses 1, 11, 14, and 18 with a simple phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Look at chapter 45, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed." Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker." Verse 14, "Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours." And then again in verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." These four prophecies, we're going to cover the middle two this morning, verses 11 through 17. And amazingly, these prophecies regarding Cyrus the Great, which are given, by the way, 160 years before his rise to power, not only speak of his ways and his actions, but gives his name. Look at chapter 44 and verse 28 with me. "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." 160 years before Cyrus rose to power. He's not even born. He's not a twinkle in his mother's eye. His mother isn't even born. God's word says, "I'm going to raise up Cyrus." Look at chapter 45, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." God would raise him up to conquer, to accomplish exactly and only the Lord's purposes, including releasing Israel to return to their land, to reestablish their faith in their land, and to demonstrate God's power. It is nothing short of remarkable that God's word predicted not only the ways, but the name of this man. Think about it. Cyrus' mother, let's say she's finally born. She comes up to age. She is about to have a child. Cyrus's mother did not consult the Jewish holy book to come up with a name for her child, did she? And then hope against hope and raise him in the ways in which he needed to be raised in order to become the world-conquering Babylonian ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. That was not Cyrus's mother's intent, was it? I think you would all agree with me that no, it was not. She simply chose to name him Cyrus. He made choices and had an aptitude as a young man to rise up in power to eventually conquer and overthrow the world and become the Medo-Persian leader that conquered Babylon, only to be shown, likely by Daniel, that even his name was prophesied by our living God. This is you, Cyrus. Read this passage. This is everything you've accomplished and more. The majesty and the sovereignty of God, the authority of our God over every aspect of our lives, can be a very difficult concept for you and I to grasp. Why did you choose the shirt you're wearing today? Or the dress? Why did you choose your pants? Why did you choose to come to Central Bible Church this morning? See, in our minds, we made that choice. It was our will, our desire to do these things, our desire to wear what we're wearing, our desire to brush our teeth, hopefully, maybe or maybe not eat some breakfast, to speed Donnie on the way here, or according to him, not so much. These were our choices. But we're much like Cyrus's mother. I chose to name him that. Only to find out in a hindsight 2021 perspective that this was always God's plan. That the majesty of God extended even over who we are, what we do, how we live. This morning, you desired to come to CBC. You wanted to start the year off right. You wanted to kick off 2021 on the right foot. But also, the Lord purposed for you to be here. Is that right? If that's true, then there's a reason why you're here, isn't there? Do you see how this changes expectations on everything in our lives? If we know that God supernaturally intended for us to do exactly what we're doing, be here this morning, then we can have an expectation that God is purposing even this attendance of this church service. And our expectation opens us up to be taught and to be moved by the Holy Spirit and to be transformed for the glory of God, so that as we leave this place, we leave exactly in the intent and purpose of God, intentionally living out his purposes which he has for us, yes? And if that's true of today, then that's true of every day. That's true of every morning that when you wake up. That's true of every day that you go to work. That's true of every conversation that you have along the way. That's true of every action that you have in your entire life. Our God is sovereign, purposefully intending for you to do what you're doing, for you to be who you are, and for you to represent him in your life. And knowing that puts an intentionality in our minds. God is purposing my life. My every conversation is an act of intentional will of God. Now, some of you might balk at some of that. Some of you might say something like, well, maybe God is in control of some things, or maybe even the big things, but God surely isn't in control of all things. I mean, look at this, look at that, look at this bad thing that happened over here. Look at this rise to power. Look at this act that frustrates me and gets me very angry because of the unrighteousness of it. God isn't in charge of those things. God's only in charge of the good, quote-unquote, good things. But listen to the words of Isaiah. Last time we were in Isaiah, we were in chapter 45, and Isaiah finished with a warning in verses 9 and 10. Read those with me. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? The warning is given, how dare you question the sovereign of God? You're a pot. He's the maker. You're nothing but clay. You don't question your mother or your father in your birth. Why would you question our God? Well, verses 11 through 17 pick up on that theme and speaks of the Lord's work with, in, and through the King Cyrus. And again, this is a century and a half plus before Cyrus came on the scene. And there's a progression of the argument for God's majesty over the lives of the people of Israel, over the life of Cyrus, and by consequence over yours and my life as well. Let's see this progression together. We're going to work through 4 points in your outline, starting with verse 11, as we see God's majesty over the establishment of the nation. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the works of my hands. Verse 11 starts by piling up these titles. You see that? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. He's piling up the titles as if to say, who are you to question this God to begin with? Nevertheless, it goes on, ask me about the things concerning my sons. Ask me about Israel. And if you ask me about the things concerning Israel, you're acknowledging that I'm the creator of Israel. I am his Maker. I am his Holy One. I am the one who covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob to be renamed Israel to form this nation. In fact, this is a foundational presupposition, isn't it? We look at the scripture and we know that God created Israel, don't we? We know that he's sovereign, that he's majestic over the founding of that nation. That is never questioned. We know that God chose Abraham, then chose Isaac, not Ishmael, that chose Jacob, not Esau. We know that God renamed Jacob to be Israel. We know that from Jacob came a nation with sons of his own and adopted sons from Joseph to create the 12 tribes. Yes? It's presuppositional. We know that God is sovereign over this. We never question it. In fact, there's a beautiful picture of this in the book of Ezekiel. Would you turn with me to the book of Ezekiel? If you go right from Isaiah, you'll go through Jeremiah, and then you're going to arrive at Ezekiel just after Lamentations. Ezekiel chapter 16, there's a beautiful picture, a metaphor of the development of the nation of Israel under the sovereign hand of God, and it pictures it this way in chapter 16 of the book of Ezekiel. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you, I saw you squirming in your blood. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet and wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations, an account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Now the metaphor continues and says, and then you betrayed me and went after other lovers. But the picture is seen in Ezekiel that God saw Israel while she was nothing, and loved her and made her something. And perhaps you're a little bit more familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. If you'll turn there in the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 10. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." Israel's founding is assumed to be of the Lord. It's a presupposition for the entire biblical argument. It goes unquestioned that God is the God of Israel, especially from the perspective of an Israelite. They know that God created them. They know that Yahweh is their God. They know that they exist as a people because Yahweh created them to exist as a people. And so, secondly, in verse 12, Isaiah gives them another building block to this argument for God's majesty in the He says, we see also God's majesty over the existence of creation. Look at verse 12. "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts." Brothers and sisters, in an ancient Near Eastern mindset, the creation of creation was by deity, unquestioned. In fact, it isn't until modern times the enlightened mind tries to explain the existence of creation without a divine creator. And there are theories which come in and out of popularity. We all know the Big Bang. Do we all know the Big Slosh? That's the modern one. It's not a bang anymore. I hope you, if you're under the thought that the world was created by a bang, you're a little behind the times, because nothing banged, it sloshed. They're swashed. And all these theories pop up, and none of them satisfy the existence of something rather than nothing. Because if it banged, what banged? If it sloshed, what sloshed? And where did that come from? And if you nail down some of these most enlightened, higher intelligent minds, scholarly minds of the universe today, in our day, and you say, but why is there something instead of nothing? Why do we exist? Why does life exist? Some of them will go so far as to say, well, maybe we're planted here by an alien civilization. to which you should ask, and where did these aliens come from? And who created them? And eventually you force the argument to say there must be, by nature of time, by nature of existence, by nature of purpose, by nature of order, there must be a pre-existing, non-created something that created something. In other words, whether you are biblically accurate and say it's Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who created, or you're just willing to go as far as to say there's an intelligent being that created, you're acknowledging the existence of a creator, God, that created ex nihilo, out of nothingness. Something. And in fact, the biblical account, Genesis chapter 1, tells us he spoke it into existence. Let there be, and there was, and it was what, church? And it was good. And then we come to the New Testament, we find out that it wasn't just the Father that was speaking, but the Father was creating through the Word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, while the Spirit hovered over the surface of the deep, sustaining it all. We find in the New Testament passages like this, John 1:3, all things came into being through Him, Christ, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. This speaking of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. You would be hard-pressed to find a child of God, Christian or Jew, who would reject that God is the creator of creation. They may argue one theory or another, how and when God created, but they acknowledge God as creator. He sovereignly created all that exists, and no one questions that. And no one questions that without rejecting the Scripture first. And if they rejected the Scripture, then they're not a Christian. They're not a child of God to begin with. Nor do we ask, why is a tree a tree? Anybody ever ask, why does a flower not speak? Why is creation everything that it is? It's presuppositional. We just know that God created these. And so Isaiah begins with those two foundational building blocks, two unquestioned realities. Our God is the creator of Israel. Our God is the creator of creation. Now, the third way we see the majesty of God is future prophecy from the perspective of the reader. But for us, we see that this happened, this took place. But it reveals the majesty of God not only in His prophesying the future, but also in, from our perspective, His fulfillment of that future plan. In verse 13, we see God's majesty over Israel's emancipation. Over Israel's emancipation. Verse 13, Isaiah chapter 45. I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now again, this is future from the perspective of Isaiah's readers, even those who are in captivity. We, of course, know this took place. We know that these are past events. We know that this happened, that captive Israel, to fulfill the promise of God through Cyrus, was released by Cyrus to rebuild. And so the argument goes like this. You don't question the existence of yourselves as a people. You don't question the existence of creation. Why would you question God's sovereignty even in your release, your emancipation? I have aroused him in righteousness, verse 13 says. This is Cyrus. the shepherd, the anointed one, who had a righteous purpose. In fact, look at Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 and 2 with me. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 and 2, coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. The answer, of course, being Yahweh does this. And in the courtroom setting there, saying, your idols do nothing, but I declare these things to be. It says, who has aroused him from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? This Cyrus will be raised up for a righteous purpose and submission to Yahweh our God. He will deliver up nations before him, to subdue kings, to make them as dust, as chaff. In fact, chapter 41, verse 25 again says, I have aroused one from the north as he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name. He's coming from the north and the east. He will come upon rulers as upon martyr, even as a potter treads clay. God says, I'm going to raise up Cyrus. Now, God's political choices are a mystery to us. We may question why God chooses who he chooses to rule, but we don't question that God is the one making the decision. He's the one who places kings over nations, rulers on thrones, presidents in office. You know, whether you liked the last 4 years or hated the last 4 years, it was God's man. Whether you're going to like or hate the next 4 years, you have to, as a Christian, say this is God's man. Chapter 41 says, the nations will be delivered up to you like dust and chaff. Chapter 45, verse 13, it simply says, I will make his way smooth. God will cause his path to be smooth. And it goes on and predicts, prophesies the release of God's peoples, the Jews, without bribe or provocation. He says, he will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. What? Why? Why would a pagan king do this for God's people Israel? Why would a Medo-Persian king ruling over the Babylonian Empire voluntarily release one of its subject peoples to go and rebuild a temple and a city? And there is no logical answer to that question. If he was just acting on his own initiative, there would be no reason for this. But he's not only acting under his own initiative, he's acting under the sovereign, majestic, authoritative rule of our God who cares and loves for his people. In fact, we see texts that confirm that he does exactly this. Would you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29? Jeremiah, chapter 29, starting in verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. By the way, this is to Israel in fulfillment of God's plan for them, not your life verse, not your 2021 verse. I know there are pastors who are getting those timeline reminders of the sermon they preached on the first Sunday of 2020 and regretting their decision on their verse because 2020 did not meet their expectations. Well, it wasn't given to you. It was given to Israel about their future. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. By the way, Daniel was reading this and knew that the time was up. And started praying. Daniel chapter 9. Go see what happened to him. Go see what the Lord showed him through an angel. Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, could also have easily said by the mouth of Isaiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, some of my learned friends would say that after reading this text, Cyrus was converted. I say, like many pagans of his day, he was syncretistic. He added Yahweh to his many gods. Anyone that would give him any kind of advantage and any kind of power, he added to the list. But I tell you what, if one day I'm in heaven and I meet a man with a funny accent and he tells me his name was Cyrus and that he used to rule a thing called the Medo-Persian Empire, I will say, I'm sorry, I doubted your salvation, and I'll worship the Lord right beside him. Or if I find in the kingdom that I have a neighbor who is very skilled in ruling and find out his name is Cyrus, I will gladly serve our king right beside him. Brothers and sisters, our understanding of God's sovereignty, even to establish rulers over the earth, brings us peace. God raises him up to bring about his purpose. God's man is on the throne for God's purposes. And if Isaiah is writing this 160 years before he comes to power, it's just another check mark in our minds that we should say God's word is powerful and true. And we can trust it. We can believe that God is God. We can believe that his word reveals the truth. And if we believe God's word is what it is, then it affects every area of our life. It changes how we deal with our spouses. It changes the way we deal with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our bosses, with our friends, with our families. It adjusts our priorities. It changes our perspective on life. It gives us priorities in our time, in our money, in our habits, in our energies, in our serving, in our perspective of what church is. In our perspective of why we come to a Bible study, in our perspective of why I'm going to take 10, 15, 30 minutes a day and open God's Word. Because this is God's Word. This rules my life. You know, Christians used to be called men and women of the book. Now we're called men and women who have a book, not of the book. In moments of doubt, and we all have them, about American politics, society, the world, the future for our children, the future for the church, the future for our jobs, job security, finances, we can step back and say, my God rules all of these things. My God is in control of all of these things. And guess what? I'm his son, adopted into the family of God. He is Abba, Father. And so I know that he will purpose all things for my good and his glory. I read the scriptures and I see that God is at work in every jot and tittle. I feel like I've been listening to on I've been walking to meet some step goals of mine because of my smartwatch Christmas gift. I've been listening to the Pilgrim's Progress. Anybody ever read or listened to the Pilgrim's Progress? You got Christian, this pilgrim, and he's on this journey to go to the celestial city, and from time to time he finds himself weary or in doubt or scared. And he reaches for his pocket and he pulls out the scroll, and the scroll given to him by the king comforts him. The psalmist says, "Revive me by your word." Now, of course, our context is Isaiah's, the restoration of the nation of Israel to bring them into their land. It says, without provocation or payment, without reward. No payment, no reward, says the Lord. Cyrus just up and said, let him go. He's Pharaoh. We see this not from a future prophecy. We see this as a fulfilled reality. Who is this God who can say this? Who is this God that can do this? Well, we don't question God as the creator, the former of the nation. We don't question him as creating creation. We, seeing from a 2021 perspective, don't question his majesty over their emancipation. Why would we ever, verses 14 through 17, question his future restoration? We see in verses 14 through 17 God's majesty over Israel's future restoration. Thus says the Lord, verse 14, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Now, this is a tricky passage exegetically because of the use of a feminine you here. That rules out Cyrus. By the way, the nation of Israel is often referred to in a masculine pronoun. It rules out the nation, but it doesn't rule out Jerusalem. And Jerusalem standing for the nation. And so this is a prophecy about the future restoration of the nation of Israel. And again, let's read it again with Jerusalem in mind, or with the nation of Israel in mind, represented by Jerusalem. It says, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you, Israel. They will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will be in submission to you. They will come over in chains. They will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you. There is none else, no other God. Truly, verse 15, you are a God who hides himself, or a God who hides himself, a God of Israel's Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. This is very similar to the passage in Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. I will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And Calvin observed that Isaiah is looking telescopically to the end times. And he's looking at the redemption of the nations in the end as they submit to Israel and her God, especially in submission to the Messiah. He speculated, by the way, that this passage was instrumental in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and to the preaching of the gospel to the nations in Acts chapter 2, that Yahweh would save Israel, and that idols and their manufacturers would be put to shame, and that the nations would come to the nation of Israel for salvation was the groundwork, the foundation work for the preaching of the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and people. You say, well, God can't do this for Israel. Woe to those who question his ability to do these things. Verses 9 and 10, woe to you. We don't question God's majesty in forming the nation and creating creation and Israel's emancipation. Why would we ever question God's promise for restoration? Now, this is for the people of Israel, from the standpoint of Israel, but there's a love and a care and a sovereign faithfulness that comes to us in this text in principle form that God has a plan for his church. That he will fulfill, that his word is true for it, that the gates of hell will not overcome it, that Christ will build it. In fact, let's bring it a little bit more local. God has a purpose for Central Bible Church. Every day, every week, we are progressing with intentional purpose, the work of God in this local church, so that we might reach this city and beyond for the cause of Christ with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's make it even more personal. God has a plan and a purpose. He has majestic rule and authority over each and every one of your lives. So that every day, every hour of every day, in every circumstance of every day, God is at work. Remember chapter 45, verse 7. He calls us well-being and calamity. All of it has purpose. All of it has purpose in your life. The majesty of God orchestrates our lives with an expressed purpose, our good, his glory. I hope you see that if that is true, then every day ought to be lived with intentional purpose as we seek to glorify our God. No more going through motions. No more reading the words of the page to meet a goal. No more going to visit with a friend just to have a good time. No more going to meet up for lunch. No more coming to church just because it's tradition. Everything has an intentional purpose in your life that God is intending to show you, teach you, change you. 2021, if we're going to do a 2021 focus message. Here it is, 20 seconds. This is the year of intentionality. Because God is majestic, I live with intentional purpose. Because God is majestic, I work with intentionality. Because God is majestic, I schedule my time with purpose. Because my God is majestic, I read purpose. All of that purpose be that I might be changed for his glory, and that he might be shown true in my life, in my actions, in my words, in my deeds. No matter what the circumstances, I will glorify my God. No matter what he brings me through, he is worthy. Would you pray with me? Father, we, as your people, submit ourselves to your sovereign will in our lives. We know that you are authoritative and sovereign over every aspect of who we are. We see it affirmed time and time and time again in your word. In prophecies fulfilled and prophecies yet not fulfilled, we can trust you. And we do so not only to accomplish the expressed prophecies of the Word of God, but to fulfill the promises you made in our lives, that you will never leave us, that you always give us means of escape from temptation, that in every circumstance, well-being as well as calamity, you, God, are in control, and so many others, that your Word will not return void. We trust those truths, Lord, and our lives are changed because of it. I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place today, that you will help us to think through the reality that you, God, are working. Even in our drive home, even in our conversations with friends, you, God, are moving with purpose. And may we, Lord, take advantage of that time to glorify you with our every thought and word, with our every deed. Be glorified in us in this year, Lord. Transform us for your glory this year, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.